Well, I want to ask you this morning. How many of you had a frustrating moment this week? I'm not talking about big events. Some of you are ready to testify right now. I'm talking about the small ones. You know, like being stuck behind the teenager who can't drive in traffic, or the waitress who can't seem to get her act together. Was it the child or spouse who acted like a child in that they can't seem to follow the simplest of instructions? That was about me. Maybe it was the doctor's office that couldn't seem to understand how serious you are because maybe they were quick to make judgments in their vast knowledge. Or doctors and teachers, professionals, maybe it was a student, client, patient that drives you nuts with their incessant issues. Maybe it was a pastor who can't seem to focus on your issue because his mind is distracted. It could be that maybe your tax situation went from refund to money owed. That's always a treat, right? Children and young people, maybe it was your aggravating sibling, annoying teammate. Maybe it was your mom and dad's repeated lecture that got you exasperated. Those smaller moments. Let me ask us all a question. How do we do in those circumstances this week? Now, I'd like to sit up here and look like I did great, but that wouldn't be the truth. I think a better question would be is how do we perceive those kind of moments, those little frustrating moments? Do we see them as not that big of a deal? I think as Christians, we like to think, well, when the big sufferings and trials come, I will seek the Lord. However, in the day-to-day, in the ordinary, it's probably okay if I grumble and complain. I mean, it's not towards the Lord. I'm not really doing anybody any harm. And this morning, God's word will cause us to ask, does God see it that way when we grumble and complain? Do our grumblings and demands towards heaven reveal deeper issues? For the maybe lazy person this morning, your attitude will be, my goodness, Garrett, does everything have to be a deep issue? For the overzealous this morning, the attitude will be, my goodness, why is this not deep enough? I will try my best. This morning, I want to simply hold out God's word to us this morning together so that we'll examine ourselves by it. As I read to you from 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said these things in Exodus or for our instruction. Question is, are we teachable? Are we ready for change? I mean, you didn't want to come to church this morning and leave the same way you came, right? I hope not. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus 16. It's on page 70 to 71. Our text is going to be in the Pew Bible. We're looking at God's sanctifying work in the life of Israel. They have been powerfully delivered. They have seen glories that we would love to see in their and they're rescued by God's hand out of Egypt. But now they're in the wilderness. And God wants to teach them and us about why and how he's to be worshipped and to find our identity in himself and in his salvation. As you turn to God's word, let me set the context. We've seen how God already tested them at the bitter waters in chapter 15 and how he sweetened them by his power. Let's see again what God wants to teach both Israel and us. I'm going to read all of Exodus 16 through 17, verse 7, because I think it's important for us to hear it together. Well, I will skip a couple of verses, but I'm going to read the majority of it. Imagine that we would gather and God's word would be read publicly, right? That should be normal. All right, Exodus chapter 16. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. Now, the desert of Sin, let me know, it's just a short form of Sinai. Okay, that's what that term is. On the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? Moses also said, you will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. And Moses told Aaron, say to the Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, I have heard your grumbling of the Israelites. I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. The evening quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone gathered just as much as they needed. Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Skip down to verse 24. So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink from the maggots. This is on the in preparation for the Sabbath day. That's verse 24. And then verse 25, eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you're to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. The Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out. So the people rested on the seventh day. Chapter 17, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? The people were thirsty for water there. And they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? And Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? That's our passage this morning. Ancient Israel, fresh out of Egypt, but Egypt was not out of them. God was sanctifying, testing them to reveal to them just how much they needed God. And God shows them so much patience that he can show their hard hearts how much their need is for him and not for food and for water. And what they didn't see about themselves was just how unbelieving they were and how ungrateful they were and how much they really didn't want God. What they really wanted was an all-you-can-eat buffet, but not God. What does this text reveal to us? I put there at the top of your outline in your bulletin, simply put, if I had a devotional point for us this morning, this is it. God is incredibly kind and patient. God is incredibly kind and patient with sinners. Therefore, let us live thankful and devoted lives because of Jesus. Let us live thankful and devoted lives because of Jesus. Now you know why I needed the John 6 passage read this morning and the 1 Corinthians 10 passage to connect it to, ultimately, this text points to Jesus. And I'm going to show you in just a little while. I have three points for us this morning. If you're taking notes, the first point will be grumbling is a serious sin. Grumbling is a serious sin. Point two, testing is an opportunity to discern. Testing is an opportunity to discern. Three, supplying is what God does for his people. Supplying is what God does for his people. That's to encourage you further to trust him. And me, my heart as well. My prayer is that God will reveal to us how shallow and unbelieving we all are and can be, so that we'll turn from that and rejoice all the more in Christ Jesus, our Savior. And from turning from being demanding and grumbling people, that we'll strive to be serving people, thankful people. Let's look at point one. God's incredibly kind and patient with sinners. Therefore, let us live thankful and devoted lives because of Jesus. Point one, grumbling is a serious sin. What is grumbling? It is to complain. It is to utter our discontentment. Grumbling is a euphemism for holding God in contempt. Notice in the passage, the first subpoint there. It spreads to others. It spreads to others. Note there, chapter 15, verse 24, it was the people. It was some people. Verse chapter 16, verse 2, the whole community is now grumbling against Moses and Aaron. Why is that? Well, the thing about discontentment and grumbling is that it often knows no bounds. And one of the first things it does is it gets others involved. And that's actually what it means to sow discord. It's how we get others involved in our complaints. The tongue is a fire, as James says in his book. And this time here in Israel's community, complaining mouths spread their fire. You know, it doesn't just happen in Israel's community. It happens in the home. Parents like us pour it out when we train our children in it, when we grumble and complain. They learn it well from us. And children burden their parents with their discontentment in ungrateful ways. And families, let me ask this, how much less regret would we have if we all hushed up our complaining mouths? Did it really help your family this week? Did it help my family when we grumble and complain? How many marriages would improve if we stopped grumbling? And some here today need to tell their spouse, maybe, they're sorry for grumbling. Some need to tell their parents. Maybe there's a child here this morning, a young person needs to tell their parents, they're sorry for grumbling. It happens at work, though, too. We express and grumble to each other to the point we forget how fortunate we are to have employment. What could happen? What could have happened, Jake, in Detroit 50 years ago if the city was full of thankful people? How many jobs would have been maintained in that city? Jake's from Detroit. And sadly, it also doesn't. It happens at home, at work, it happens in the church too. Some will never be satisfied until their grumbling is heard. They think in terms of wants rather than needs. It's a very serious thing when grumbling begins to spread. It has to be confronted. But notice also, second subpoint there, it says false things. Grumbling communicates false things. Notice in verse 3, you'll see how grumbling leads to further disaster. The people now say false things that reveal a twisted understanding of what really matters. Look at the phrase, if we had only died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Are you serious? And look at the delusion of their fantasy looking back on the past. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. This is old-fashioned poor mouthing. They had food in this. There were a lot. This is dishonest too. They had food and they had their livestock. They were having to work harder for their meal, and God was at work in the whole time. But they begin to grumble and complain, and they say insulting things. Boy, life was better as a slave. God brought us out here to die. Some great God he is. It's almost, you can hear the satanic mistrust of the Lord. Did God really say, is God trustworthy? You see, unthankfulness does not start with the, it doesn't start with the man in the mirror, the person that we should be looking at, dealing with first. It blame shifts. It points at others first. It believes false and slanderous things about God and his goodness. We've all been there. Let me ask you something. Where are you looking back at your former life as a non-believer? And Satan holds up to you the lie that you had it better in that garbage, in the muck and mire of sin. Every once in a while, those thoughts may come back. Boy, maybe things were better back then. That's not coming from God. And here's the scary thing. People like us can be so foolish to think that temporal blessings are worth more than eternal ones. And so we'll make a choice on that rather than thinking in terms of eternity. You know, some people will walk away from Jesus just so they don't have to forfeit the pleasures of this world. There will some who will enter the door of a church, they'll get a foretaste. Maybe the seeds of the gospel begin to take a little bit of root. The world comes in, they think that's better than Christ, and they turn away. They'll walk out on their commitments to things God's called them to. It could be marriage, godliness, sobriety, carefulness in their walk, just so they can live it up now and think that God will just take them back. They presume that God won't judge, and they have no fear of the Lord. Friends, that's a scary place to be. Friends, to flirt with past sin is dangerous. God may just give us over to a reprobate mind. Don't fall into grumbling. It leads. You see, grumbling is just the first step. Grumbling is very dangerous for our hearts. It makes us self-entitled and communicates that we're self-deceived. Notice also, it's actually directed at God. Verse 7 reveals the real issue that people have. It's a worship problem. The issue we all have in our grumbling is actually against the sovereign Lord. That's what Moses says to them. Why should people who have witnessed so spectacular display of the grace and power of God, the Red Sea parting, slip so easily into muttering and complaining? And the answer lies in the fact that many of them see God as existing to serve them. There's some people who literally go to church hoping to earn cool points with God. God's going to owe me some good this week. That's not worship. That's idolatry. I've met folks like this. In fact, it's been a reality in my own heart. Maybe they say something like this: oh, I love Jesus, but if he doesn't give me what I want now, I'm going to go around Jesus. And they don't realize they actually don't love Jesus, and they're lost in their sin if they keep in that. People abandon Jesus all the time to get what they want for their kingdom, and that is not knowing Jesus, not the Jesus of the Scriptures. If that's you today, do not take comfort in a profession of faith, because that is the fruit of false profession. Don't be self-deceived. That is not the fruit of a Christian. So when we see these false words uttered here, we had it better in Egypt. He just left us here to die. All things were so much better there in Egypt. We have to ask, what is their problem? Well, their problem is the same as ours. It's called selfishness and pride. When we are at the center, when we feel entitled, when our desires dominate our hearts, and I'm including myself, we will have much to complain about. You know why I have a complaining problem? Because I've placed myself at the center. I have an ungrateful problem because I've placed myself at the center of the universe. That's why it's easy to complain. It's natural to offer complaint than it is to give thanks. And let's be honest, we tend to grumble more than we tend to praise. We talk much more about what we want than about what we've been given by God's kindness. Let me ask us some questions. This week, this day, have we compared what we have to what others have? Is grumbling the main issue? No, we have a worship problem that results in a life of personal dissatisfaction and complaint. Again, grumbling and complaining is rooted in a deeper heart issue, and it comes down to us being selfish. Paul Tripp said it best when he said this: when awe of self replaces awe of God, praise will be rare and grumbling plentiful. When awe of self replaces awe of God, praise will be rare and grumbling will be plentiful. That's painful but true. It's painful medicine, but it's good. You know, as I opened up with, maybe when sickness and death and affliction come into our lives, we run to God and His promises and find comfort that gives us peace and patience. Maybe it's just the small stuff, though, that makes us sweat. I bring this up because I've realized, God, I'm looking in a mirror. I've realized this to be a sad truth in my own life. What's the big deal with complaining, Pastor Garrett, about the small stuff? Everybody does it, right? As if that's the test that we need to pass. Everybody else is doing it. By the way, in the Bible, the in crowd is who you don't want to be with in life. I'm learning that the small stuff is more dangerous than complaining about the big, because life is made up of the small. It's the smaller inconveniences that make up the bulk of our existence. And this is what most people will see us handle: the small things. Our lost friends see us lose our cool with work. They see us impatient and grumbling and angry with our children, our siblings, on our sports teams. They see our poor witness, and God sees our rebellious self-centeredness. He sees it. That's what the text says. And those situations are the most obvious testing ground of our faith. That's what I'm trying to make the point is, don't judge yourself by the big moments. Actually, evaluate yourself by those smaller moments. If God's grace is big enough for us to handle the big problems, why isn't it enough for us to walk meekly through the smaller issues? You say, Pastor, what will help us? You know what I'm going to say. Or maybe don't. The lesson is this: we haven't driven the gospel deep enough into our hearts and minds. We haven't driven home deeply enough that we were so separated from God that God Himself came down from heaven to live the life we should have lived and died for us on the cross so that we could be reconciled with God. And the Son of God made no demands. He came as a servant, yet we could be so demanding. The gospel hasn't penetrated my heart deep enough. We should be assured of His purposes in all things, inconvenient and tragic, and we'll find the cure for complaining at the cross. I want to say this. If we have a problem, if we're unhappy about something, you know who we should take that to? Directly to God. God doesn't want you to grumble and complain to everybody else. He wants you to come to Him in prayer. He wants you to speak honest. Say what's on your heart. He knows it's there anyway. Just say it to Him. Pray. And your heart will be adjusted. Let's go to point two. God is incredibly kind and patient with sinners. Therefore, let us live thankful and devoted lives because of Jesus. Point two. Testing is an opportunity to discern. Testing is an opportunity to discern. What's the deal with testing? Again, God uses that to prepare, to teach, not to do harm, but to help. He's a good father. First subpoint there, God's tests reveal our lack of faith. They reveal our lack of faith. In verse 4, again, we see the testing of God's people was to instruct them. And God's testing prepares and helps. He was not trying to make them fall flat. He was revealing to them that they are not what they always confess to be. How about you and I? Are we always what we confess to be? Later on in Deuteronomy 8, verse 16, it's revealed that God was using this hunger experience to test them. The word instructions in the Hebrew is the word Torah, which refers to His law. He wanted to see if His people would keep His law, which obviously would require faith in His promises. And later Moses said, no one is to keep any of it, speaking of the manna, until morning. He gives the instructions, tests them, give them instructions about how they're to get the manna, not to save some for the next day, but to go and get fresh ones every day, get an extra portion on Fridays so they could rest on Saturday. Those were the instructions that God laid out. He specifically said no hoarding to them. I mean, the people had to trust God for tomorrow as well as today. Every day God tested their faith and His providence. He was teaching them to trust Him for their daily bread, their daily need. Did Jesus teach us to pray that way? Beloved, how are you in your circumstances today? Is that you? Has God got you in a trial today where you're in a day-to-day situation where you're desperate each morning for answers from God? And every time you start thinking about the bigger picture stuff, your heart races. You're under tremendous strain, worried about what's going to come next. Maybe God's got you in that day-to-day situation where you rely on that day's grace to get you through. And you have no idea how the future's going to go. I want to encourage you this. Remember that God is faithful every day. And He's instructing us every day to trust and obey, that He will give us what we need for that day. Those tests are hard. Some of you know those tests well. Grace for that day. God is faithful. But notice also that God's tests reveal our lack of obedience. So that when they would disobey previously, when they would go out and try to grab extra, or when they would go out on the Sabbath, it revealed that they didn't trust God. And when they would try to hoard it, it revealed a lack of faith. But also it reveals a lack of obedience to His word. You all heard the passage. God gave specific instructions. They were to gather what they needed for each day, no more. They were to gather an extra portion on the sixth day so they could rest on the Sabbath. They were told not to gather on the Sabbath, for it would not be there. However, we know what happened, verse 20 and verse 27. Some disobeyed. They got maggots, or they woke up to a rebuke in verse 28. How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? That's what Pharaoh was asked. How long will you refuse to humble yourself and heed the word? Made me want to ask, where are you and I being that guy? You know, can you imagine Moses' face on Sabbath morning and those guys walk out trying to find the manna? Ugh. How many times I got to tell y'all, it's not going to be there. Don't do it. Or the guys that had the maggots the next morning, Moses is like, oh, you're killing me. God told you not to do that. But that's been you and me, hasn't it? I've been that guy. It's embarrassing. It's also disobedient. Where are we running into maggots and rebukes because we refuse simple obedience? And we keep getting those results because we keep disobeying. Beloved, God would be pleased if we sought Him in prayer and asked Him to help our hard hearts. Notice also our testing of God. Our testing of God reveals our rebellion. See, God offers us the test. We're not to test Him. Not in this sense. In chapter 17, verse 2, Moses says they put the Lord to the test. And Moses was in a position of divinely appointed spiritual authority. He led Israel to Rephidim, not because he knew where the water was, but because that's where God told him to go. And therefore, the people could not reject him without also rebelling against God. What they were really doing was putting God to the test. Now, notice how they put the Lord to the test. It's subtle here, but you'll miss it. I want you to make sure you catch this. Take note, because it's a serious offense. There's three ways they tested the Lord. One, they demanded God's provision. Give us water to drink, chapter 17. We do the same thing. We make demands on God at home or in the church, insisting that he works on our terms. There are times we must wait on the Lord patiently. Two, they question God's protection. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? To kill us? It's a slander against God. We do this when we accuse God of trying to harm us in our trial, and we must remember that he has brought us through a greater exodus. He's worthy of total trust. Three, they doubted God's presence. Verse 7, the Lord of chapter 17, the Lord is not among us. Is the Lord among us or not? And we do this when we think God has abandoned us in our wilderness. None of these accusations were true. Israel's great problem was that they refused to remember who God is and what he's done for them. I think you know the application here. One obvious remedy to our own discontentment and unbelief is to remember what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And how prepared are we to remember what God has done for us at the Lord's Supper? How many of us came in the room ready just to walk through the motions this morning? Maybe you're hoping that this is going to give you some extra good luck this week. Friends, that is so wrong. Do we get that our trials and testings are not a time to put God on trial, but ourselves in the yielding and surrendering of ourselves to him? We should be looking at our life and saying, Lord, guide me, show me, convict me, change me. You see, when you get to chapter 17, the people move from grumbling to quarreling and accusation. They put God on trial because he's not giving them what they demand. They threaten to kill God's servant. This is exactly how God was treated when he came in the flesh, isn't it? As soon as Jesus did not cater to the whims of the people, John 6, they grumbled and quarreled. And guess what they ended up doing? Killing the servant of the Lord himself, Jesus. So in light of all these things in this passage, what does God do with Israel? Amazingly, he provides. That's point three. God is so incredibly kind and patient with sinners. Let us live thankful, devoted lives. Point three, supplying is what God does for his people. So in light of all the foolishness and sin, God hears them and he kindly supplies. Aren't you glad God's not like you and me? Sure, I mean, in the book of Numbers, these same issues will come up, and there won't be mercy. There's going to be judgment. But here, while there's time, God offers mercy and grace. Maybe God's being patient with you this morning. Do not take that for granted. Do not take the patience of the Lord for granted. First subpoint, their glory appeared before them. Given such self-centered insolence, you would at least expect God to say, I'm not listening to you until you ask nicely. That's not what God does. Verses 9 through 12, God reveals his glory to them. He shows up in power to provide. And just note this, God does all of these things for his own glory. God saves and provides for his own glory, not because we're so awesome, because he's awesome. And his response of glory is mind-blowing in its kindness. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you that if God hears and loves Israel here, he will hear you and love you. He doesn't hear because of us and the quality of our prayers. He hears because he's the God who hears. Need more? Psalm 94, verse 9. Does he who implanted the ear not hear? God created our capacity to hear because he hears and we are his children. I want to encourage you with that God hears. Ed Welch said this. He said, ask any Christian where they would like to grow, and he or she will say, I would like to pray more. I've heard that many times. I've said that many times. As a remedy, some seek accountability or discipline themselves to pray and pray longer. Welch says this, a better strategy is to know God as the one who hears and remember the many stories of how he listens. Let it sink in that God is not like us. While we can merely listen in the sense that we can hear the words but not respond, when God hears, he does act. And every instance of God's hearing is followed by his mighty acts. I've seen God answer prayers right here in this church many, many times. Glory appeared before them. Look at the greatness of God. But notice also, bread came down from heaven. Whoa! God had every reason to be angry with the Israelites, but instead of raining down fire and brimstone on them, he rains down bread. I bet it smelled good in the morning, right? Another miracle. It was sweet, the text says. The manna's sweet. It's almost like pastry. And the picture is this, that in that day, everyone had to labor for food. God shows them this is by his grace, not by their works, that bread came. And the text says it tasted like honey, verse 31. It was a foretaste of the land flowing with milk and honey. And the psalmist says it was the bread of angels, Psalm 78, verse 25. And further, they also received quail in their feeding here. They're able to be captured by hand. The Duck Dynasty guys would have a blast that day. He provided meat just as he said he would do. He gave them enough for each day in verses 15 through 21. And you know, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he cites this text and he says, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over and whoever gathered little had no lack. And Paul takes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and encourages Christians to give generously for those in need. He reminds them not to hoard the good gifts of God, but later Paul goes on to say more about God's sufficiency and how we should be cheerful givers. God was teaching them to live by needs and not by their wants all the time, so that they could be generous. You know, hoarding was not good then, it's not good today. How many of us need to downsize in our lives, right? All of us. I mean, how many Rocky shirts do I need to have? It's embarrassing, but cool sometimes. Now, I mean, we can be so much more helpful to those in need if we live more by our needs. There are needs in our church that we are required by Jesus to meet. There are needs in the community that could be met as a witness if we would turn from our hoarding ways. We could do more in missions and ministry if, as a church, we committed to get our hoarding under control, all of us. But notice there in verse 34, God told Moses to save a bit of the manna. Eventually, it was placed in the ark along the testimony, with the testimony which refers to the Ten Commandments. It served as a way of reminding the people of God's mighty salvation and his mighty provision. Throughout the Exodus, again and again, I almost think this would be one of the chief words that comes up. They are told to do several things, to remember, to remember, to remember. And that's why we observe the Lord's Supper, so that we won't forget what Jesus has done for us and be thankful. Again and again, Israel was told to remember God's grace inclines us to obey and be thankful. Remember his grace to you. It will incline you to be thankful and be obedient. But notice also, third subpoint there, rest granted for the weary. In the giving of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment is remember the Sabbath. It assumes that they were familiar with the idea of resting on the Sabbath day. They knew about it from the manna experience. And of course, the Sabbath actually goes back to creation. The Israelites had a hard time believing that God would provide for them if they kept the Sabbath. Sounds like people today. The Sabbath was a day of rest, and it distinguished the Israelites from the Egyptians. The Egyptians never gave a day off. God commands it, because when we don't set aside time to rest, it communicates something in us that we're not resting and trusting him to provide for us. Same thing there. When we set aside the Lord's day, we follow God's wisdom. We're not Sabbatarians, okay? meaning that we think that that law is for us today. But we need to have a really good reason not to set aside a day, to set aside the Lord's Day as a priority for our lives. If that's not a regular, emphasized point of your life, yes, I think you're in disobedience. You're to set up your life to the best of your ability, to set aside a day to rest and to worship the Lord. That doesn't always work out for people's lives. There were times in the New Testament, clearly people were slaves. They couldn't have that right. But if you can do it, you should. To him to know to do good and doeth not is sin. Some here this morning, today, need to trust God more by setting aside a day of rest in Christ. And friends, again, this isn't just some hard fixed law where we just want to make things difficult or just make sure there's enough people gathered on Sunday. It is God's good wisdom. You ever wonder why maybe someone slips further into sin or to maybe false teaching or bad practices or unhealthy things for their walk? It may be because they're neglecting the Lord's day. Devoted, just focusing, setting your week right to focusing on the Lord and what he's done for us. God is kind. That's what separated Israel from the other nations. They rested. You know why? Because they trusted in God. And we do the same. Everybody's out doing the weekend thing. Maybe a lot of people are working today by choice. We've assembled to say we're resting in Christ, ultimately. He is our rest. He did everything we need for eternal life. Notice also, water flowed from the rock. Last subpoint. Water flowed from the rock. The children's Bible we have at home really gets to the point of this passage beautifully. I was more disappointed in the commentators. The children's Bible nails it. It leads off with the idea of why God hit the rock instead of Israel. It's brilliant. Israel had put God to the test in a bad way. They accused and demanded answers. They stood before him as if he owed them an answer and he was on trial. And the same way the Pharisees treated Jesus. Moses was before an angry mob. Verse 5, God says, I will stand there. He said, listen what God says. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock. Water will come out of it for the people to drink. Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. Verse 6. When Moses gave the rock a powerful blow, water flowed out. Later on, it's recorded in Psalm 78. He split the rock in the desert, gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. Water is flowing here like salvation. The Lord answered the people's complaints with a gracious provision of their need of water. The text doesn't say how God appeared specifically here. It just, he did. God appears and the people are saved through this miraculous provision of water as Moses strikes the rock with the staff. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that rock was Christ. I take that to mean this, the rock was a type, pointer to Jesus Christ. That's the apostle saying. That's not me spiritualizing. That's what the apostle said. Moses struck the rock. He struck the rock with a rod used to judge the Egyptians. That same rod brought judgment down on the Egyptians. And instead of the people, the rock was struck and water flowed to save the people. Friends, over and over again in the Bible, Jesus is called the rock. And that rock was stricken for our salvation. Instead of God striking us and smiting us for our sins, God struck the Son. And it's interesting that Moses is told not to strike the rock again. You remember that in Exodus, God tells him to speak to the rock, and he hits it twice. And that keeps Moses from going into the promised land. The second time he's told to speak, this rock, Jesus was stricken one time, and after that he's to be spoken to. He was stricken, and water flowed from his side. John's gospel tells us when they pierced him, water flowed down. The visions of salvation in Ezekiel's temple and in Revelation is that of water flowing down that heals all. Jesus was struck, and from him flows the rivers of life that heal us from our sins. Isaiah says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Beloved, Jesus took our judgment so that we may know God's salvation and have the wellspring of life growing up within us. Praise God for the rock of our salvation. Jesus was hit so we wouldn't have to be. The rock with God standing there was struck by Moses and water flowed out. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. Beloved, here's the conclusion. Will we trust God's providence in our daily needs, not just through trials, but through ordinary frustrations? And will we trust God's Son for our deepest need, namely salvation? You see, maybe you're here this morning, and you, for your own reasons, you're not living for Christ. You may be just an all-out unbeliever. Maybe you're a doubter this morning. Maybe you're deceived. But here's what you have to understand. Jesus Christ came to live the life that we all should have lived. And he was hit, he was struck, he was crucified for you and for me so that we would receive forgiveness, mercy, and pardon. And on that cross where he was pierced, where he was beaten, where he was struck for our sake, God laid on him the sins, the iniquities of us all. There's been a transfer according to Isaiah. There's been a transfer according to the Apostle Paul. Spiritually, Jesus suffered as well, where he was made guilty in our place. And God condemned him. He took the hell we deserved. He took the hell that all of us deserve for any and all who would ever repent. That means take God's side against their sin. To turn from that way of life and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. So here's the thing, friends. Either Christ deals with your sin, or you will be held accountable for your sin. We've all disobeyed. We've all grumbled against the Lord. We've all treated him as if he exists to serve us. And God will be just to condemn us all. But in his amazing love, he sent his Son so we could be forgiven, so we could have eternal life. Water is not what we need. Jesus is what we need. They miss the signs every time. In the book of Exodus, when it gets to John's Gospels, they still can't discern the sign. The sign is about salvation in Christ. That's why Christ gets frustrated with them. He's just trying to keep saying it to them over and over again. The point is that you need Jesus to take your place. Will you do that today? If you don't know Christ, I pray you repent and believe. And if you want to talk more about that after the service, I'll be up front after the service to talk to you about it. I'll meet you next door. Whatever it takes, I'd love to spend time with you so you can have the peace of God knowing that your sins have been forgiven. Congregation, will you live thankfully devoted in light of what Jesus gave for you and I on the cross? Let our lives be impacted with thankfulness, not grumbling. Let's pray. God, in our grumbling, you'd been just to condemn us in our arrogance towards you and demanding that you serve us. God, you would be so just to crush us. We thank you that Jesus was struck in our place. We're thankful, Lord, that by believing on him and coming to the rock of salvation, we can have everlasting life by believing in him. Lord, as we observe the Lord's Supper this morning, we pray, God, that it would be to your glory and to the conviction and edification of your church. We ask this in your name. Amen.